You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. So I'm on the email list for the church for the worship on Sunday mornings. And I got the email for, you know, this morning's order of worship. And it said the opening hymn was, "Chris is made the sure foundation." And I thought, wow, I didn't know Stony Brook held me in such high esteem. I am by no means a sure foundation. So we're in the Lenten season, right? We're beginning to set our sights toward Easter, and Mark and Jim and I are going to be reflecting on the passages that lead us toward the Easter celebration. And in Mark 8, we really come to the central moment in Mark's gospel. All that Mark has written in this gospel up until the second half here of chapter 8, it's really been ramping up to this point, and the rest of the gospel flows out from this point. So let me have us just begin by looking at verses 27 through 30. In 27 through 31, Jesus is going to declare two things, and that's why this is the pivot point of the gospel. He's going to declare his identity, and he's going to declare his purpose. So look at verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." You are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. So why does Jesus ask this question? Why does he ask this question in this point of his ministry? The disciples have been following him for a number of years. He's beginning to move toward Jerusalem. They're not really quite aware of that yet. He asked them this at Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north of Palestine, of Israel. It's a really interesting area. I got to visit it a couple of years ago. It's an area that is dedicated to the emperor, Caesar, Caesarea Philippi, Caesar Philip, dedicated to him. But it's also had for eons been a place of the worship of various gods, particularly the god Pan. But there are all kind of other gods and emperor worship going on there. And it's in this setting that Jesus asks, Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He's asking this because of the hardness of heart of the people he's been encountering, not least of which his own disciples. So I want you to see something. Go back to verse 14. "And they had forgotten to take bread." Jesus has just had an encounter with the Pharisees, which we'll look at in a second, and then they're getting in the boat and going across Galilee again. "They'd forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he," Jesus, "was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" All right, so you all know what leaven is. It's a little pinch that you put into bread and it makes the whole bread rise. It affects the entire loaf, right? And Jesus is saying, watch out for this infection that you can get from the Pharisees and Herod and his people. He doesn't want his followers to fall into the same trap, the same errors that these two parties have fallen into. And look at how the disciples respond. Verse 16. "They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." Right? Don't you love the disciples? They're just like us. "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Now, you can see that Jesus is a little exasperated, right? He's trying to give them this important spiritual teaching. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And they're like, oh, he's upset because we didn't bring any bread. He's like, come on, guys. You just saw me perform two amazing miracles. You really don't have to worry about bread when I'm in the boat, when I'm here with you, right? The disciples aren't getting it. The disciples haven't grasped who Jesus is. And they really haven't grasped what he's come to do. So Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Watch out, beware. He says this very strongly. When he repeats himself, it always means it's really important. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So why does Jesus single out those two groups? Well, because both of them were asking for signs. They were asking for signs from Jesus. If you back up to verse 11 of chapter 8, and the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, sighing deeply in his spirit, maybe striking his forehead, ugh. He said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. See, the Pharisees, they'd seen Jesus curing the deaf, casting out demons, raising the dead, healing long-standing physical maladies, and miraculously feeding combined over 9,000 people on two separate occasions. What more could they want? Why are they still asking for a sign? Well, it's because their minds are already made up. They want something that is going to force them to change their preconceptions about Jesus. They have preconceived notions, really in two ways. They have preconceived notions about the Messiah, about who the Messiah would be and what he would do, and they have preconceived notions about this particular guy, Jesus. And they can't fit those two preconceived notions together, who Messiah is and who Jesus is. So, you know, we need to ask ourselves, what preconceived notions do I have about Jesus and about what his purpose was? And we should ask, what preconceived notions do my non-Christian friends have about Jesus? Are we willing to hear what Jesus has to say about himself? Are we willing to let him speak for himself? And Herod, too, was hoping for a sign. Luke tells us in Luke 20:38, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And so what exactly are the preconceived notions that the Pharisees and Herod have? Well, for the Pharisees, theirs was a religious leaven, a religious leaven. They had a preconceived notion about Messiah that Jesus did not fit. Theirs was a religion of works, and they expected Messiah to come in great religious power and to reestablish in a thorough way the Old Testament system to its former Mosaic glory. They wanted to see the Messiah bring everyone into a legalistic religion. And, you know, even today, people are looking for this. As negative as that may sound to us, but people are always, they're looking for spiritual techniques. They're looking for the religion that's going to unlock life for them. It's going to better their lives by some religious rigmarole. That will bring enlightenment and self-actualization. Now Herod, his leaven, Herod and his followers, Herod and the Herodians, which would be a terrific band name, by the way, Herod and the Herodians. Their leaven was political. It was a political leaven. They looked for Messiah to come and establish a Davidic monarchy again, to overthrow the Romans and establish an earthly rulership. That's what they wanted Messiah to do. And, you know, that idea continues today as well. People seek utopia through political means. And often they attach Jesus to their political ambitions. So many people over the centuries and today want to see Jesus as either a religious guy, someone who's establishing and leading a new religion, who's giving us spiritual techniques, and others who want to make Jesus into a political revolutionary, a liberator in that sense. And both of those views miss the point. They miss the point of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And since Jesus didn't fit their preconceptions, both the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to get rid of Jesus. Earlier in this gospel, in Mark 3:6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, as to how they might destroy him. So we can understand why the Pharisees and Herod's people don't get it. But what about the disciples? How come the disciples don't get it? Are they no better than those who try to fit Jesus into a particular mold and want to profit from Jesus' miracles so they can get what they want? Are the disciples no better than the Pharisees who look for a revival of the Old Testament law? Or the Herodians who look for an overthrow of the Romans? They should have understood, shouldn't they? They should have had a better understanding of who Jesus is and what he'd come to do. So Jesus follows up the discussion with about leaven by asking him that pointed question in verse 27. Who do people say I am? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. There's all these different kind of ideas, but basically they boil down to people think you're either a great prophet and or a wonderful moral leader. Right? You're a moral example to us, Jesus. You're a prophetic kind of guy. You're a spiritual guy. And again, like the religious and political preconceptions, these are popular views today as well. That Jesus is a moral or spiritual teacher, an example that we should follow. But they don't reflect on what Jesus says about himself and about what he's come to do. And so Jesus presses. He says, okay, that's what other people are saying, but how about you guys? You guys who know me best, who've listened to my teaching, who've watched me night and day, who've seen me perform countless miracles. Verse 29, he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, undoubtedly speaking on behalf of the disciples, answered and said to him, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Hallelujah. He got it, right? That's the right answer. You're the Messiah. So that's kind of the answer to verse 21, where Jesus says, do you not yet understand? And Peter shows that they have some level of understanding. You're the Messiah, the anointed one. That's literally what it means, the anointed one. Christ is just the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. And it means particularly one who's anointed for a task, equipped with divine power to complete a task. So they get this, but they're not really thinking about what exactly is the task that the Messiah is supposed to perform. And it's wonderful. Jesus doesn't reject this title, right? He takes it. He essentially rejects this idea that he's just a prophet or John the Baptist or Elijah come back. They say, you're the Messiah. And he's like, yeah, that's right. And then in verse 30, it's kind of peculiar. He says, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Well, he does that. I mean, there's a lot of discussion about this, but basically it's because of the false preconceived ideas out there about messiahship. He doesn't want to get caught up in the religious or political or guru expectations that most people have about him or about Messiah. But now also, Jesus knows the disciples don't fully understand, so he doesn't exactly want them broadcasting the message until they really grasp what it means for him to be the Messiah. They don't understand the implications of messiahship. So watch what happens next here in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So, you know, this is telling us that Jesus understands that they don't really fully grasp what it means that he's Messiah. And he begins to explain it. He explains the purpose of my coming, the purpose of my Messiahship is to die and rise. I'm going to be rejected by the very leaders who should be welcoming me. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be put to death, but I'm also going to rise. He uses the title Son of Man here to identify himself with the human race, that he's come to suffer, die, and rise for the sinful human race. So Jesus is seeking for the disciples to understand exactly what it means to be Messiah and to prepare them for what's going to happen. And he's not preparing them for the tragedy of a victory of his opponents, but he's preparing them to understand that all that there is about to happen is accomplishing his mission. And then look at verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And one commentator talks about that the Greek here seems to have the idea of taking aside, of grabbing someone by the collar and kind of physically pulling him aside. Peter's really upset. This is not what he wants to hear, because this is not his preconceived idea of what the Messiah is to be. I don't know if Peter was thinking more like the Pharisees or the Herodians or something else, or, you know, an exalted guru, but he pulls Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke Jesus. He can't deal with this talk. Peter doesn't get what Messiahship means. And, you know, even Christians today, we tend to like to follow a triumphant Jesus, right? We want to think about a triumphant Jesus, a health and wealth Jesus. And he is triumphant, but his triumph is by the way of the cross. So look at his response, verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, so he's concerned about Peter's rebuking the influence on his other followers. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Because what's happening, he says, you know, "Get behind me, Satan," because this is essentially the same temptation coming at Jesus that he experienced in the wilderness after his baptism, where Satan is saying, "You don't have to die. You don't have to go through this terrible messiahship. I'll give you power. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you nations. Just turn your allegiance to me." And Jesus wasn't going to buy into that in the wilderness. He's not going to buy into it now. He says, "My interest is God, not myself, not human concerns." Peter is plainly laboring under a false assumption of who and what the Messiah would be, and he now inadvertently is offering the same temptation Satan had to Jesus in the wilderness. And in light of this, in light of this disconnect through the profession of saying, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah," and then telling Jesus to stop talking about being betrayed and killed, he teaches more fully what it means to be the Messiah. And look at verse 34. It's not just for the 12. It's for this larger group of people who are following him. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So Jesus seeks to make clear what his messiahship means and what it means to follow him. Since there's a cost to messiahship, there'll also be a cost to Messiah's followers. And that cost is giving up man's interests and setting your mind on God's interests, what he said in verse 33. And Jesus is addressing the whole crowd. So this is for all of us. This is for all Christians. And he challenges them to cast off three concerns. Look at 35 through 38. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, you got to cast off yourself. Cast off concern for yourself and your own self-preservation. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And, you know, denying ourselves is incredibly counterculture, isn't it? Because the culture around us is, it's all about you, right? You got to look out for yourself. I've been getting into the writings and looked at some talks online by this pastor, Sam Alberry. Sam Alberry is a British pastor, and he struggles with same-sex attraction, right? And he talks about, well, he's forsaken the hope of having a romantic relationship in his life for following Jesus. Because he knows the same-sex relationship doesn't jive with following Jesus. And he talks about this is not just true for people who struggle with same-sex attraction, but it's true for every Christian. There's stuff we have to die to. There's stuff that we want. There's stuff that we're concerned about that we have to take up our cross and die to it and follow Jesus. For every disciple, following Jesus entails sacrifice and death to self. And Jesus says in verse 35, take up your cross for my sake and the gospel's sake. So he says you have to cast off concern for yourself. Secondly, he says you have to cast off concern for worldly profit. In a culture that looks to material wealth as the marker of success, as the marker of satisfaction and security, the challenge is to place our ambitions in Jesus. The disciple of Jesus strives to see the gospel's success. That's our chief concern. Satisfaction is found in our relationship with Jesus, not in our stuff or our position. Security is rooted in the kingdom of God, not your financial umbrella or parachute or whatever you call it. So forsake yourself, forsake worldly profit, and thirdly, forsake what others think of you. What others think of you. Verse 38 again. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I'll also be ashamed of him. We need to cast off concern for what others think about us. One commentator noted, people are unwilling to be made the object of contempt by the world. And yet Jesus here is inviting us to that. And then he says in chapter 9, verse 1, he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So after this sort of dire warning in 38, he gives a very positive statement in 9:1. And there's a lot of discussion of exactly what does Jesus mean. He's clearly not talking about his second coming, because people are going to see it. People he's talking to there are going to see it. Possibly he's talking about the transfiguration, which is the next thing that happens in chapter 9. But more likely, because of that language of come with power, he's referring to his resurrection and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit upon the church. So the commitment to follow Jesus, then, is a hard one. It means sacrifice. It means dying and losing aspects of your life. But it also ushers in a whole new life that is full of power and truth in the kingdom of God. So years ago, I was pastoring in Amherst, and I got a phone call from a woman looking for evening services. And in the course of our conversation, another church, put it in quotes, was mentioned. And I informed her that that's not a Christian church. It was a New Age group. And she said, well, she'd visited there once, and they talked about Jesus. You know, lots of people talk about Jesus. Pretty much everybody has to deal with Jesus in one way or another. But crucial thing is, do we talk about Jesus in terms of the way he talked about himself, in terms of the mission that he came to accomplish? Jesus understands that his mission, his purpose, is to offer up his life for your sins and mine. He will pay the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross, and but then he'll rise to life, giving forgiveness and cleansing and life eternal to all who believe in him. So the question is the same for non-Christian and Christian. Which Jesus are you following? Do you get it, or are you missing the point? Are you like the Pharisees, the Herodians, even the disciples? Jesus declares that he is the Messiah. He's not going to be boxed in by our religious or political or spiritual ideas. He's not a prophet in a long line of prophets. He's not simply a moral example. These are limited human expectations. They can't match up to the grandeur of who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus is the Messiah. There's no need for any other. Jesus is not just a great man or an actualized person. He's the Son of God, God come in the flesh. So he's the absolute perfect revelation of God. And not only that, he's the work of God to save our lives. So as we heard in the scripture readings, Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he, speaking about the Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's Messiah's purpose. It's been clear all along, but people don't see it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says that he, for the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Which Jesus are we following? Even the disciples had missed the point of who Jesus is and what he'd come to accomplish. It was a worldview enlarging, preconception burying declaration that Jesus is making here. No one should try to make Jesus simply a moral example or a religious leader or a political liberator or even a spiritual guru. He is Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, God come in the flesh, and his purpose was to die and rise for humanity. Without a clear understanding of Messiah, you can't understand the call of discipleship. Christians aren't called to triumphalism. We're called to follow Jesus, the Messiah who went to the cross, the Jesus who defied our categories, the Jesus who went far beyond human expectation, the Jesus who was rejected, suffered, and killed. Yes, the Jesus who rose from the dead, but his way was, and our way is, the cross. So let me just offer one more thought here. Think of it this way. How are Christians known? How are Christians known? In what manner do we seek to spread the gospel? And I think for many in New England, Christians are people who lack compassion. Christians are often intellectually closed off and are pushy and arrogant. Christians are defensive and self-protective and quick to cry foul and persecution when they feel they're wronged or things aren't going their way. Do non-Christians see us pressuring or persuading? Does the culture around us see Christians seeking to gain the world and losing our souls in the process? Do they see us legislating rather than serving? Instead of trying to shape the world to our comfort setting, what if Christians were cross-bearers? What if unbelievers saw us putting aside fighting for our rights and instead seeking to serve? Serving with compassion, truth, and humility. What does the world see when it looks at us? Does it see cross-bearing, selfless people? You can't have the resurrected Jesus without the suffering, rejected, crucified Jesus. Are we Christians ashamed of servanthood, of humility, of turning the other cheek, of loving the unlovely, of loving our enemies? Are we afraid of rejection, afraid of suffering, afraid to confess Jesus before men? Jesus calls all his disciples to shift their focus away from themselves to an abandonment to the will of God. Christians are called to the same humble, sacrificial life that the Master was. So which Jesus are you following? And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to think deeply. Talk to any of us here about who this Jesus is. And for us who are Christians, are you a cross-bearing self-denier? Or are you shamed? Ashamed of the suffering, rejected, killed Jesus? Or are you one who's seen the kingdom of God come in power through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's cast off the concerns for ourselves, for wealth, for security, for status, and find our satisfaction solely in Him. Let's pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that we might say what Paul said in Romans 14, that not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for ourselves. If we live, we live for you, Lord. If we die, we die for you, Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are yours.